This evening, we look together in God's Word in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to begin reading with verse 14. We are mindful of the historical events immediately preceding these verses, and in the last several weeks, we as a congregation have been looking at the book of Genesis in these early chapters as we follow proclamation or the confession found in the Heidelberg Catechism, which we will refer to in a moment. But at this time, we're in Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, and we are mindful that the emphasis of the immediately preceding text is that she ate, and he ate, and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Therefore, we look together at this word. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it.' Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Well, people of God, that word from God's word certainly sets before us the principal truths confessed in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 4, question and answer, specifically 10 and 11, since we looked at 9 last week in terms of God, man's rebellion against God. And page 11 in the back of the Psalter hymnal, Lord's Day 4, question and answer 10 and 11. We'll start with 9 as a summary. Doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? No, God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil, in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. And so, people of God, we look together at then these truths as God's word declares them. Adam and Eve, they ate. This sin was serious. It was rebellion against the Creator God, rebellion against the fellowship with God, rebellion against a loving God, against the Word of God. It was rebellion against the created order. It was rebellion that was in a state that was, apart from a rebellion, an unending blessed communion. And so God brings His curse against all of that which was in rebellion to Him and all connected to that created creature, man and Satan, in terms of their environment. God curses the serpent, the woman, and the man. This is the historical account of the confession of the catechism as it tries to hone in on the particular truths that are declared to us even in this particular text. First of all, we see God's curse directed to the serpent. You see a parallel in the passage. In the passage of God's curse to the serpent, the woman, and the man. It begins, every one of them begins with a curse upon the created order. The flow of the created order, the events of the created order. And in the first, there is a curse upon a serpent and, if you note, because we're oftentimes in this text, we're always thinking about the curse on the serpent. Oh, a serpent lost his legs. What was it like before? And now he's a snake. And what was the snake like before that? And we know that Satan simply used this animal in order to convey his tempting power to the woman and to Adam. Exactly how that was, how that happened, if we would have sat there, we would have saw and heard what the Word of God records. But this odd thing of Satan taking and embodying a serpent, that is just different. We see nothing like it in the rest of Scripture. So we simply see it, we acknowledge it, we can't explain it all. And God says He's going to curse the serpent. I'd say that the serpent was an amoral creature, the snake itself. That's true. The serpent wasn't guilty of sin. That snake wasn't guilty of sin. But God curses the snake as a reminder, even a visible sign, if you will, of the curse against Satan himself. But note in the text that the snake was cursed just a little bit more than all the other animals. Did you note that? It's not just the serpent. He said, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field, which means at this moment in time, all the other cattle and all the beasts of the field were cursed too. How could that be? Well, many of us are absolutely convinced that that curse involved death in the animal world for the first time. What would it mean apart from that? And there's this curse. At the moment of the fall, in God's response to the fall, there's this curse of the animal world. And we see that same kind of curse directed to a woman in childbearing. And we see it directed to Adam in his relationship to the ground. And we'll look at those things individually. But you see that parallel in the text. It begins to each of the three parties, the Satan, the woman, and the man. It begins, each of the curses is directed towards the order of the created order. Animals. And people of God, that's simply a summary of the reality of a created order that is cursed in the sinfulness of man and in the context of the rebellion of man. And Satan as an enemy of God and an enemy of man. And so God says there will be a curse against the animal life. And then the animals will die because the days of your life will end. The days of the life of a snake, the days of the life of cattle, the beasts of the field, the beasts of the wilderness, they will all die. God then brings this curse against nature itself. It's because of the serpent's actions, because of man's actions in particular, that the created order is fallen. The nature of a curse is wrath poured out. That's a curse. Curses aren't something that are just a matter of an expression of sinful man taking a curse upon their lips. The curse of God is the wrath of God being poured out against sin and the consequences of that. Romans 1:18 simply describes the nature of curse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But the wrath of God is poured out, and it began to be poured out at the curse in Genesis 3:14 and following. God does this as a just judge. Psalm 7 verse 11 declares, God is a just God, and God is angry with the wicked every day. It is totally just. It is righteous of God. It is even in that sense good of God to be in righteous indignation, righteous wrath against man's rebellion and sin. And our concept of justice itself is rooted and grounded in God's just response to man's sinfulness. We come to understand what justice is because we look at how God operates. Justice isn't dependent upon a whim of a philosopher. It is dependent upon the revelation of God's word concerning God in the world and his relationship to this world. And it is an absolutely just thing for God to curse the animals, Satan, the woman, the man, and the world. The sign of the curse in Genesis is simply that the beast will be under a curse, and that Satan himself or the serpent will have no legs. That's simply the sign of the curse. But the reality of the curse against Satan is that Satan will be destroyed. Doesn't say that he'll be destroyed at this moment. It doesn't say he's ultimately defeated immediately, but he is already under the curse of God. He's already been cast out of heaven. But he's still roaming, and he's still active. But in that activity, he is declared, "You will be destroyed." And that is a curse against Satan. And that curse against Satan is declared clearly in the text. This heart of the curse against Satan. A curse that is seen in the final verses of Scripture. Here we have at the beginning verses of Scripture, Genesis chapter 3. But in Revelation chapter 20, we see the ultimate defeat of Satan by Christ. Although Christ's first coming in all fundamental reality was the crushing of Satan's head, but it wasn't the total fullness of his crushing. That comes as Revelation 20 reveals it in verse 7. And now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. There are many who take this verse to talk about a great war at the end of time. Well, there is no war here. There's only the preparation for war. Because what happens when there's all this gathered to destroy ultimately the people of God in symbolic language here? What happens? Fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. It is an inept attempt to thwart the church of God and the people of God. And it's declared to be an attempt at the end of time. And at the end of time, God's fire will devour them. And at the end of time, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, Satan's head forever crushed by the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, who will come again and then in absolute power make every effort of Satan destroyed. His head will be ultimately totally crushed, although he's basically defeated already by Christ on the cross and the power of the gospel. And his life, death, resurrection, and ascension all point to the absolute destruction of Satan in the second coming. Second, we have a curse directed to the woman. Now, these curses are all intermingled. But because there's the curse against the created order concerning cattle, animals. Here is the curse against the created order in being fruitful and multiplying. Instead of being a process of total joy, of total harmony, it is a process that is filled with pain and sorrow. And that is often the case. That is the reality of bringing forth children in a fallen world. There may be the pain of miscarriage. There may be the pain of not even being able to have children. There is the pain of birthing itself. There is the pain of children and of a created order that is deformed in some way. There's all kinds of pain connected with reproduction. The pain of a death of a child. There is much pain in the world, even in the context of that which, by God's grace and ultimately in Christ, all that pain is removed as curse, and we experience it in the realm of salvation. Because we know that even though God's wrath is impressed upon the created order, there is something more for the child of God. In Romans 8, verse 19, that is proclaimed to us. Romans 8, 19 says this about the nature of creation. And I think this applies to the animals who were cursed. In the curse of Satan, it applies to the pain in childbirth. It applies to the thistles and thorns of the ground, and we'll see the fullness of that. But in this context, it says in Romans chapter 8 that there's an expectation of the created order, for the earnest expectation of the creation, that is the whole created order, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, a curse against a serpent and against animals, a curse against pain in childbearing, a curse against thorns and thistles in the grounds. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves who groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And why is that? Why is that going to happen? It is because of Christ. Men, and because of Christ, even though we experience the bondage of corruption under the curse of God in a fallen world, we experience it according to verse 18 of Romans 8. For I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed by God, which shall be revealed in us. And then verse 23. It is, we have the first fruits of that Spirit, even ourselves, as we wait for the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope, but the hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? You see, people of God, the Lord is going to restore the fullness of creation, and even beyond the initial creation, even a more glorious new creation, as all the effects of the curse are totally removed, and we no longer even have the sufferings of the present age, even though those are now used in the context of God's gracious work in the life of believers. And so, people of God, though we see a curse of pain in childbearing, we also note that this curse is reversed in Christ, who wore the crown of thorns upon his head, that even the created order would be reestablished and restored and even made more glorious than it initially was. But the text also, as the curse against the woman, points out a curse of God that results in, as we saw, for those of us who were here last week, we saw that Adam's rebellion, Adam and Eve eating, was not only a curse against God, it was a curse against the created order, a created order which had Adam as the head and Eve as the wife, and Eve became the head and the leader, and Adam became the follower, and that created order was totally upset. And the created order continues to be upset. And God declares that part of the curse against man, and against woman, and particularly in the text, is that Eve would be dominated by a husband. Now you might say, well, isn't that a good thing? It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. It's the curse of God against sin. These are all curses. There's nothing in this that was a part of the original good created order. Headship of Adam is a part of the good created order. The tyranny of man over woman is not a part of a good created order. It's a curse against man's sin against the created order. Your desire shall be over for your husband, and he shall rule over you. He shall be a tyrant over you. And the order of creation is cursed by God, so that there's disorder within the context of the created order. Sinful, rebellious man will not exist and cannot exist, and God would not allow him to exist in a perfect created order. And all things are in disorder. And the curse of God and the rebellion of man are intertwined together. So that the sinfulness of man is itself, the sinfulness, the utter sinfulness of man is itself an evidence of the curse of God against rebellious man. Romans chapter 1 is the text that expands this theme of the total disarray of our relationship with others and with ourselves. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's also true of Adam and Eve. Professing to be wise, they became fools. You will be wise, but they became fools. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. God cursed them to uncleanness. He gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. He gave them up to male tyranny in human relationships. He gave them up to that. And then he gave them up to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. That's part of the curse. Part of the curse of God is he's giving us up to our own vile passions. For even their women exchanged what was natural for what is against nature. Likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error, which is its due. It's a giving up. It's actually a curse of God. It's the wrath of God being revealed that we become dead or in our sin in that sense. We cannot rebel against God and his supreme majesty and expect to have blessed lives in this created order. We'll just reject God, but everything else will be great. We'll reject the created order where we want to, and everything will be fine. And man goes from one degree of progression of rejection and depravity, and he just goes from God giving him up to this and giving him up, until finally he gives them up to, Romans says, insanity. It's a giving up. It's the curse against God in the disorder of creation. And so the Word of God reveals the wrath of God against our sin. And that the consequences isn't what a professor of mine said. Why shouldn't it be that it's a hurt toe? No, you rebelled against the supreme majesty of God, and the result is disorder within all of creation, death permeating. And we see that as it comes to Adam. The whole earth is changed. Yes, it talks about thorns and thistles and the sweat of the brow, but we know that there are not only thorns and thistles, there are volcanoes and typhoons and tsunamis and earthquakes and tornadoes and floods. There are fires and droughts. There's frozen tundra, and there are barren deserts. And the wrath of God is revealed against the created order. is all part of the curse of God, His anger against man's sin. It isn't just a thorn and a thistle. That's but the tip of the iceberg. And then the ultimate declaration, which makes everything that we have described so far as nothing. The ultimate declaration is that word that God had promised even beforehand: in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. You will die. And Adam died. And death is a vast truth in the Word of God. It doesn't mean ceasing to exist, but it means that we're existing in the state of the curse of God. That's the fundamental realm of death. The wrath of God being revealed against the sinfulness of man is seen every single time someone dies. It's death, body and soul. Though we see that in a number of stages, we see it in our lives right now in sickness and disease, in injury and infirmity. We see death immediately in Adam and Eve. They now experience pain in ways they never experienced it, even though their bodies would die. And even that process was a part of death itself. And then they come to the actual body turning to dust and a soul being judged before God, either to heaven or to hell, according to God's mercy and grace and righteous wrath. And so one stands before God, but there's death there. And 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us that that's the final, that the ultimate final enemy in terms of the grace of God being poured out against us is our bodies in the grave. And God's going to take care of that too. In Christ, because of Christ, because of His death, He will raise us as part of that first fruits that Romans was talking about. And then there is eternal death. Because even a body in dust, in the ground, that death is in some ways minor in comparison to the everlasting fire described by God's word for sinful rebellion. A truth our world simply wants to totally ignore, have nothing to do with. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Then He will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So it's not just the devil who goes into that everlasting fire. It's all those who are in rebellion to God. Or Isaiah chapter 33, verse 14, which also gives a warning for those who are in the church, but who are not truly believers, who are not truly embracing the truth of the gospel. 33, verse 14. "The sinners in Zion are afraid." So it's those in Zion, those in the church, those who ought to know better. "Fearfulness has seized the hypocrite. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burning?" There's a question that it says to the church of Jesus Christ, if there's a hypocrite there, who among us will be part of the everlasting fire instead of the everlasting glory of God? Because you see, that punishment is totally in harmony with the sin against what the Heidelberg Catechism describes as God's supreme majesty. The supreme punishment is totally appropriate in the sin against God's supreme majesty. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, is but one of countless hundreds of passages of the Word of God that describe for us the supreme majesty of our God. 1 Corinthians chapter 29, beginning with verse 10, it's David in the assembly. David saying, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head over all. You are the great God. Your greatness and power and glory and victory and majesty is beyond anything. Your majesty is supreme." And we rebelled against that in Adam. We rejected it. And it is only by God's grace that we escape the wrath to come. God's grace is displayed even in the book of Genesis. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. We call that the proto-evangel, the first declaration of the gospel, the first evangelistic proclamation. And what a proclamation it is. All that Satan has attempted to accomplish will be undone, or we should say renewed by Christ. And we see it also in verse 21. "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." The first sacrifice was actually God. The first recorded death in Scripture, the death of an animal. The first recorded actual death in Scripture is a record of an animal being sacrificed in order for Adam and Eve to be clothed. It is pointing to Christ, who is our only hope to escape the curse that has just been declared. The only hope through is that one who would come and who would die and who would clothe us with his righteousness and who would remove all of our sin. It is only in Christ that we'll escape the wrath to come. And so we testify with the words of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the death who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." We have the song, "Is Your Name Written There in the Book Bright and Fair." We can come to know that our name is written as we flee to Christ from the wrath to come. And because our names are written in the book, we need no longer fear judgment. For that gracious, powerful love of God expressed in Christ casts out all fear. And we rest in Christ and in his renewing work. Look to Christ. Flee the wrath to come. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your word that reveals to us the seriousness of our sin and reveals to us the majestic glory of your grace in Christ. May we look to Jesus, seeking our forgiveness from him before your face. We pray this in his name. Amen.